Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the promise of a king who would come to bring peace to your people. We thank you for Jesus coming and showing us what it means to be a follower of you. And help us today as we hear from your word to understand what that means for us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we were discussing in our staff meeting this week how you decide what to leave in your will and to whom to leave it when you die. And as I was thinking about that, I wondered how many of us have ever sat down and thought about what are our priorities in life? What is the most important thing, or what are the most important things for you? And then I thought, well, what are the sort of things that people find important? Well, there's me and my wife. My wife and I, that's correct. There's our children, our grandchildren. For some, there's their parents. There's work or study. For some, there's a career path. That's not my issue at the moment. There's our leisure time. There's our home, our retirement fund, our holiday fund. That's important at the moment. And so forth. You might like to add your own little circle there with things that you think are important. Of course, there's something I've left out of that list, isn't there? Can you see what it is? Church. God, church. Yeah, God or his church. I didn't leave. Oh, funny about that, isn't it? I did actually have it in there, see? But that's actually what today's passage is about. It's about how God fits in terms of our priorities. Today we see various groups of people who have vastly different attitudes to Jesus and vastly different priorities that affect the way they respond. Now remember, Jesus just performed the greatest of his signs so far, the raising of Lazarus, not very long ago, presumably. And remember, Martha confessed, "Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." She saw it. And now sometime later, Jesus has come back to Bethany. He's again in Bethany. And the town puts on a dinner for him. And Martha and Mary are there assisting. Mark actually tells us this dinner is held in the home of Simon the leper, assuming that his account and this account are of the same incident. Well, Martha's doing her thing, serving the meal, when Mary comes and kneels at Jesus' feet. This time not to listen to him, as she did in Luke, in an account in Luke. Not to mourn the death of Lazarus, as she did in our last week. But this time to anoint him. If Jesus is the king, you see, Mary wants to anoint him. And she does it with very expensive perfume. Nard is an extract of a plant that grows high in the Himalayas. So you can imagine, you know, to get it from the high in the Himalayas down all the way to Israel, it was very expensive. In fact, Mark tells us it was about a year's wage for an average labourer. Today, that's, say, $50,000, $60,000. Very expensive. Mark tells us she pours it on his head. John tells us she pours it on his feet. So it's quite possible she did both. But John wants to emphasise the feet, I think. And that's, we'll see why that is in a moment. But this is an act of self-humbling devotion on the part of Mary, kneeling before her king. And I think John wants to see us the connection between this and the next episode where the whole of Jerusalem comes out to welcome Jesus into Jerusalem as their king. And we'll look at that in a moment. But first of all, I want you to notice a couple of contrasts in this first part of this account. As I said at the beginning, priorities matter. And what I didn't say was what we do with our money reflects what our true priorities are. Remember Jesus saying, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And of course the opposite is true as well, isn't it? Where your heart is, that's where you'll invest your treasure. So if you want to know what your real priorities are, see where you're spending your money. Where does your money go? Well, it's quite clear where Mary's heart is, doesn't it? Isn't it? $60,000 jar of perfume poured over Jesus, lavishly anointing him. You couldn't be more demonstrative of your love for someone, could you? Of your respect for him. See, a $60,000 jar of nard is nothing compared with the privilege of being able to anoint the King of Israel. I mean, what would you pay to be there at the coronation of Charles, to be the one who pours the oil over his head to anoint him as King of England? Some of you wouldn't want to be there. Well, let me tell you, if you wanted to be and it was up for sale, you wouldn't be able to afford it. There would be people who'd be paying billions to do it, just for the honour. Trouble with you Republicans. Where's Michael? Michael's not here. He would have paid a fortune. By contrast, Judas is more worried about what might be done with the money that this jar would bring in the marketplace, particularly if he can get his hands on it. John tells us he's actually a bit of a thief. He was the treasurer who spent some of the income on himself, I guess. It's interesting though, isn't it? Judas claims to be a disciple. He's one of the inner 12. But though he claims to be a disciple, though he claims to be one of Jesus' friends, he doesn't have kingdom priorities. He seems to be in it for what he can get out of it. It's a telling story, isn't it? Telling example. We need to examine our motives. We need to examine our behaviour to see whether what we say are our priorities really are when the rubber hits the road. Are we really living out what we say our priorities are? The second contrast to note is between Mary, the village girl, young woman, and the chief priests, the leaders of the religious life of the nation. As we saw last week, instead of seeing the miracle of Lazarus being raised as a sign that Jesus really is the Son of God, as he says he is, they see it as the last straw. And they've already decided Jesus needs to die. That's it. And now they decide, well, they'd better get rid of Lazarus as well, because you need to hide the evidence. They can kill Lazarus, then they can deny it. For the past few chapters, Jesus has been pointing out to them that the things he does could only be done if God was with him. The works he does point clearly to him being the Son of God. But they've closed their minds to that possibility. They've hardened their hearts to not believe in him. Have you met people like that? There are people around out there who won't accept even the possibility of the supernatural, who can only see what's in the material world. People who've closed their minds to God. It's a sad way to be, to close your mind to something beyond what you can actually experience yourself. Happily, though, they're not the only people around. The ordinary people have heard about Lazarus, and now they hear that Jesus is back and is coming to Jerusalem. So they come out in droves. Someone suggested there might have been 1 million people in Jerusalem at the Passover. That might have been the sort of report you get in the newspapers, but a lot of people were there, and a huge crowd comes out, John says. And they come out waving branches of palm trees to meet him. They cry out a royal welcome. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Just as Mary has professed Jesus as king by anointing him, now the people do it with palm branches and praise. And Jesus affirms their cries by getting on a donkey and riding in, fulfilling that prophecy that George just filled us in with from Zechariah 9. Behold, daughter Jerusalem, your king comes to you riding on a donkey. A king coming in triumph to bring peace to Jerusalem. Unfortunately, the disciples don't actually understand what's going on at that point. As so often happens, it sort of just goes over their head until later they think back on it and think, oh, that was Zechariah 9, wasn't it? So don't be surprised when you read something you don't understand and then later you think, oh, that was Zechariah 9. But Jesus understands it. That's why he does it. Jesus rides the donkey to say, I am the king. And the crowd hail him as the promised king of Israel, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They're ready, in fact, to proclaim him as king. He could have taken Jerusalem at that moment, probably. But it's not quite as simple as that, is it? It's not nearly as simple as that. Because in the middle of the passage before, Jesus says something that must have both confused and worried the disciples. When Judas complains about the waste of this precious ointment, Jesus says, leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. So he realizes two things. First of all, this is as much an anointing for burial as it is for kingship. But more importantly, his kingship will only be won by him first, himself, by first giving up himself to death. Jesus comes as the servant king, the one foretold by Isaiah as being like a lamb before the shearer, silently accepting the stroke of the shearer as the blades take off its fleece. In the next chapter, we find the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. There, Jesus turns the tables and himself gets down on his hands and knees to serve him. And I think that's probably why John emphasizes Mary getting down to anoint Jesus' feet. Jesus is doing what she did. The disciples are dismayed that Jesus would humble himself in that way, that he'd lower himself to wash their feet. Such an undignified act for someone of his stature. Never in all of time should Jesus be washing anyone's feet. But he tells them this is how he expects them to behave towards one another. He's giving them an example of how to live in his kingdom. Just like Mary, who ignores the loss of dignity involved in washing Jesus' feet, even to the point of wiping his feet with her hair. They're to be servants. And did you notice that lovely little touch that John... John is great, you know. You read John's Gospel and he throws in these little details, which are more than just details, but it gives you the sense that he's actually there. He says the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. It's as though he can still remember that sort of perfume that filled the room. But I think he's also thinking of the sort of idea that comes out in Philippians 4 where Paul talks about an offering as being a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Mary's offering is not just a perfume, it's of service and worship. And it's a fragrant offering that fills the house with its perfume. Well, let's go back to the crowd. Why does this huge crowd come out to meet him? They hear about it on the news. 60 Minutes maybe did a expose of Jesus. No, they didn't have television. Remember that? It's that long ago. No. John tells us why. Verse 17, he says, so the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify. That's that they continued to testify. They couldn't stop talking about it. It was because they heard that he performed this sign that the crowd went out to meet him. You mustn't miss this. The crowd goes out to see Jesus because those who witnessed the raising of Lazarus have been talking about it. They've been spreading the gospel. Here's a challenge for you. How much do you tell people about the things that Jesus does for you or around you? I don't expect you've seen anyone raised from the dead lately. No hands going up? No. It doesn't happen very often, does it? But you have seen people whose lives have been changed, have been brought from death to life spiritually. You have seen God's people at work bringing healthy community life into being. We were talking yesterday at our vestry planning day about the good things that have happened here at St. Thomas's. The way we mix as a multicultural church. One congregation with four expressions. You've seen prayers answered. I got an email from Julie today. Is it Julie here? No, she's not. Good, I can tell you without her being embarrassed. She wouldn't mind me telling you this, I'm sure. You know, Julie had a room to rent. She was looking for a student or someone to come and stay there, and she had someone who was lined up, and she thought this would be a perfect person, and they rang up during the week to say, sorry, they decided that they'd stay in a student accommodation at the college they were at. And she was so disappointed that she said she just knelt down in prayer and poured her heart out to God and said, God, please, I need your help. That very afternoon, she rang up the student agency, rang her and said, we've got a woman for you. She's a Japanese woman and she's here till the end of the year and she's happy to pay homestay rates, and would you be interested? Well, you know, she said that was an answer to prayer ever she had one. Now, some people might say, oh, just a coincidence. I don't think it was a coincidence at all. I think it was God at work, as so often we see him answering our prayers when we need it. I'm sure if you think about it, you'll have lots of stories like that. Little incidents where God does things, God incidences. By themselves, they may seem simple, they even insignificant. But when you start to put them together, you realise God is at work in your life. God is doing things for you, with those around you. So why not talk about it? Why not mention it, at morning tea or coffee? Everyone else talks about the things they've done over the weekend, the good things that have happened to them. Why don't we do it? Or perhaps you do. Of course, in the case of this crowd following Jesus, the result is quite significant. You see what the Pharisees say to one another? Nothing can be done. We can't do anything. Look, the world's gone after him. People have been talking about this so much that everyone's convinced. And of course, in John's Gospel, that term, the world, is very significant. In John's Gospel, he uses that term to refer to people everywhere without racial distinction, people who are lost and in rebellion against God and need salvation. Of course, you remember the best known verse in the Bible is not Jesus wept, it's, well, maybe that is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Okay, for God so loved the world. And now the Pharisees say, well, the whole world has gone over to him. John's trying to indicate that Jesus' task on earth is coming to its conclusion. His mission is almost complete. In the next few verses, next week's passage, some Greek believers will come and ask for Jesus, and he'll say, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's the sign for him that this is it. The climax is approaching. The coming of these Greeks signals the final stage of his mission, which is to bring salvation to all the world. We see here a range of responses to Jesus based on different priorities. There's adoring love and devotion, willing to give up everything for him because he's the most important person they know. There's greed and self-interest because what matters is what he can get out of being part of Jesus' team. There's jealousy and hatred leading to plans of murder because what matters is their own power and authority in the church. There's honour and praise for Jesus because they see him as God's promised Messiah, the King of Israel. So where do your priorities lie when it comes to Jesus or to God's church? Are they high on your list, middle level, or perhaps lower? I mean your actual priorities, not just those you say you have, that is, where you put your time and your energy, your money. Clearly Jesus should be at the top. Shouldn't he? I mean, when you read the account of his life as John presents it, you can't ignore him. Just over the last couple of weeks, we've seen these sorts of confronting claims. John 10:7, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and bandits, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters by me will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. Jesus is the one who not only is the way in, but he's also the one who provides freedom. Notice that? Come in and go out. John 10:30, a bit later on, he says, the Father and I are one. Fairly clear claim, isn't it? John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And the one we'll look at in a few weeks' time. I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He doesn't pull any punches, does he? We can respond to Jesus' claims by believing him in him, by putting him first and receiving the eternal life he offers. Or we can respond like the chief priests and Pharisees by being offended at his exclusive claims that only he is the source of eternal life. Or we might respond like Judas and look for what we can get out of being one of Jesus' followers in terms of our material benefits. But it doesn't take much wisdom to see that Mary's approach is the best. Sure, she gave up a lot to show her love for Jesus. It can be costly to be a disciple. But what Jesus offers far outweighs any cost of following him. To come before God the Father without fear, with our sins removed, wiped clean, to live forever in his presence, far outweighs anything we might choose to give up out of our love for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be people who are willing to make you our top priority. Help us to see that following you is worth far more than anything we might sacrifice on your behalf. Father, help us to make sure that our priorities match what we do and the way we live and the way we speak. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.